Well, I want to preach this morning on some verses that are there in that first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I want to read again from verse 4 to verse 8 of chapter 1. And being assembled with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And it's particularly with that last verse, the eighth verse, that I want us to deal this morning. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And there's a sense in which you can say that what Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, is doing as he records those words of the Lord Jesus Christ is to give us something of a sketch outline of what is going to be this book of Acts. You could almost take it geographically, and you can trace the progress of the gospel in terms of the places that are mentioned there. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, that's the area of Israel immediately around Jerusalem, and in Samaria, adjacent but not part of Judea, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And indeed, as you progress through the book of Acts, you discover that successively it is as if those become the focal points which are at the attention of Luke as he describes to us the progress of the gospel. It begins in Jerusalem. You've only got to turn on to the next chapter, the second chapter, which tells us of the amazing events that took place in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And you remember that 3,000 were converted as the result of that one sermon, something that was unprecedented and maybe unparalleled subsequently. And then for a while, the attention is still in Jerusalem. You discover that there's great blessing there upon the church, but before long, you discover that not only is there great blessing on the church, there's vicious persecution against the church. And these Christians, they're scattered, and they have to travel, many of them. And some go to Judea, some go to Samaria. And then you read there, and later in the Acts of the Apostles, of the remarkable works of God that took place in those regions. And much of the remainder of the Acts of the Apostles takes you with the various missionaries, particularly the Apostle Paul, as they went preaching the gospel to what they would call the uttermost parts of the earth. They went all around the Mediterranean, they went to Rome. Paul even wanted to go as far as Spain, and tradition has it that he actually got there. So really what Christ is saying in this word that he speaks to his disciples almost immediately before the ascension. You have to read on just a couple of verses and you discover that even as he's been speaking to them, he suddenly begins to ascend to heaven. A cloud receives him out of their sight, and some angels come, and in effect they rebuke the disciples. They say, well, what are you gazing up into heaven for? That same Jesus that you seen go is going to return one day in like manner. And back they go to Jerusalem, and there for 10 days or so, they are gathered together in the upper room, praying, I believe, for the pouring forth of the Spirit of God that had been promised earlier by the Lord Jesus Christ, and really that he'd reminded them of here. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he have heard of me. And that must have taken them in their minds back to the evening before the crucifixion, when they'd been gathered with him in the upper room. They'd celebrated the Passover meal together, and then our Lord went on to speak to them about the fact that he was going, and that so distressed them. But he told them of the Comforter that was going to come, and the wonderful things that would follow his coming and his empowering. Well, that was some weeks before this. In the meantime, Christ had been crucified. 3 days later, he'd risen again from the dead. He'd appeared intermittently to his disciples. That's how the beginning of Acts opens to us, the story of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ascends to heaven, and so he's given them this commandment that they're to await for that promise, they're to plead that promise before God. Now, it's always my custom on what used to be called Whit Sunday to preach on the Holy Spirit. I'm not a great advocate of the so-called Christian year. You get some churches in their liturgy, every Sunday of the year is marked out in some particular way. There's some special occasion that it's supposed to commemorate. But it's as if we strip things to the barest essentials. We remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ sent by the Father into the world at Christmas. And then Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we remember particularly the death of Christ for our sins, and is being raised again from the dead for our justification. But our salvation is a Trinitarian thing. It isn't just Jesus Christ. It isn't simply the Father. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you might say, to complete the picture and to balance the picture, we need to have this emphasis on the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, it used to be the case that there was a bank holiday associated, well, just the day after Whit Sunday, but with the reorganization of bank holidays that took place some years ago, that conjunction has been broken. And so very often it's as if in people's minds, even Christian people's minds, it's as if the giving of the Holy Spirit has somehow slipped off center stage and has been forgotten or ignored by them. So I say it's always my deliberate intention on this particular day to preach on something to do with the Holy Spirit, and especially to remember the pouring forth of the Spirit. And I do it not out of some sort of liturgical bondage, so that I feel obligated in a mechanical way to preach in that way. That's not the purpose at all. I do it, I think, with increased conviction, because more and more am I convinced that our great need in these days is for a pouring forth of the Spirit of God in parallel, you might say, to what happened on the day of Pentecost. It so happens we've got, I suppose, what we would call a good turnout at this service this morning. Thank God for that, and I pray that all of you who come will be blessed and encouraged by your attendance. But as far as the impact of this church and the churches generally of our land upon our nation are concerned, it's to all intent non-existent, and increasingly it's as if there's a hostile attitude towards things that are Christian. Christians are ridiculed. The gospel is looked upon as something that is obscurantist and binding people. And therefore, you certainly cannot say that the current climate of opinion is in any way favorable to the gospel. And one has only to look at the sort of legislation that increasingly seems to be taken through Parliament, supported by people of all different parties, and one can be brought, as a Christian, well nigh to despair, as you see the continual decline and departure from the historic position that once was taken for granted in this country. So I make no apologies whatsoever for preaching on the Holy Spirit today. And I want to call your attention in particular to this verse, and particularly to the first half of that verse, because, as I've sought to explain to you, it really directs our attention to the great need of the hour. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And that was spoken 10 days before it was fulfilled in their experience on the day of Pentecost. There's just 10 days between Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Acts chapter 2, verse 1, where you read, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And you remember how it goes on to recount to us the remarkable sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter on that occasion. A sermon that resulted in 3,000 being converted. And you have clearly is the influx of all these people into the church, and the church at Jerusalem. That's the story of this church. So it's to that verse that I want to call your attention this morning. And the question I want to begin with is really to ask a very simple inquiry. How do you understand what happened on the day of Pentecost? What would be your explanation of it? Now, I haven't done any inquiries amongst you, and I don't know what your attitude would be. But I know what the attitude of many a contemporary Christian, some of them who would look upon themselves as scholars and quite learned in these things, they would say, well, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost and the events that it describes portray to us what is the birth of the Christian church. And so they say what happened in Acts chapter 2 is something, it's unique. It's absolutely unrepeatable, because it was there that the church was born. There the church began to exist. Before that, they say, the church could be viewed prophetically as something that was going to take place, but on Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, then it was born and it began. And I want to part company with that. I want to part company with it for a number of reasons. I'll give you some of those reasons. I turn on, for example, to Acts chapter 8. And there's a very great Christian, Acts chapter 7, verse 38. A very great Christian, actually the first Christian martyr, man by the name of Stephen. He's testifying to the people who are going to kill him in a little while. And this is what he says. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." And he's obviously referring back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and the people of God who've been brought out of Egypt and were being taken to the Promised Land. But you notice the way that he described them. the church in the wilderness. It's the Greek word for church, ecclesia, which still comes across to us in some of our English words. And so in some sense, in the Old Testament, there was a church in existence. Well, let me take you back as well to some words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. You remember, our Lord is dealing with a question of what's to happen when there are two Christians who've had a disagreement. And he runs through it like this. Moreover, he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So there, our Lord, you might say, well, perhaps that was something prophetic and anticipatory. He was thinking about the church being established. Yes, well, come on with me, or come back just one book in the New Testament to the Gospel according to John, and the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. And I want to take you to an incident that occurred to these selfsame disciples on the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And in John chapter 20 and verse 19, you read this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, if you want an actual birthday of the New Testament church, I put it to you that that's where you find it. Not in Acts 2, but in John 20 and verse 20 to 22. When Christ breathed on them, and he wasn't play acting, he breathed on them and he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And something happened to them. He gave them what you might describe as ecclesiastical instructions and authority, telling them that whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So when you come to the beginning of Acts, the church is in existence. There's about 120 of them. Not very large, is it? There they are, they're gathered in the upper room. You have the 11 apostles who were mentioned, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, and then Peter, who's obviously leading them. Peter stands up and says they've got to do something about the gap that has been left in their ranks by the defection of Judas Iscariot, who, as you know, was the person that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they are not able to appoint an apostle, because it is only God that can make an apostle. But what they can do is that they can search out amongst their ranks those who have the minimum qualifications to be an apostle. And Peter lists them for them. And they discover that there are two of their number who have these minimum qualifications. Justus, or Joseph, called Barsabas, whose surname Justus, and Matthias. And then they hand it over to God. They say, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And then they cast lots. And the lot falls for Matthias, and he's numbered with the 11 apostles. So once again, there are 12 apostles. That's what's happening in this church in Jerusalem. So the church is already in existence. So what is our Lord speaking of in verse 8 when he gets them to look forward to something? And what is it that's described in Acts chapter 2 as happening on the day of Pentecost? Well, what our Lord is telling them of is not the constitution of the church, not the beginning, not the birthday of the church, but the empowering of the church. Ye shall receive power, he says. And it's actually the word from which we get the English word dynamite. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And then he lists these other places that geographically are actually going to be described for us in the historical record of the Acts of the Apostles. But the emphasis is upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Or going back just to verse 2, where I began the text, being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And you can go back to almost the beginning of the Gospels, the account of the ministry of John the Baptist, and you discover that that very terminology is used by him. He says, all that I can do is baptize with water. One is coming, and I'm not even worthy to stoop down and undo his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then, if you come back to John chapter 14 and chapter 15 and 16, our Lord ministering to his distraught disciples in the upper room the night before he's crucified. What is he promising them? He's promising them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And it's a clear prophecy, prediction, promise by the Lord Jesus Christ that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's any doubt that when these 120 or so that constituted that church in Jerusalem meeting in the upper room, they go back, what do? They continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. What are they praying for? What are they supplicating God for? Well, surely it must be for the fulfillment of this promise. Everything rested upon it. And therefore, they know, going right back, you might say, to John the Baptist, but even more precious than that, from the very words of Jesus himself, they were looking for the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, and they continued in prayer. They regularized their proceedings, as we've seen in this matter of the replacement of Judas Iscariot. And then, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the rest of that chapter describes the amazing effect of their preaching on that day. So, the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the empowering of the New Testament church. And indeed, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that the things, or the very terminology that's used in order to describe the events of the day of Pentecost, they occur repeatedly in the Acts of the Apostles, the historical account of the Acts of the Apostles. You noticed verse 4 of chapter 2. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, you can turn on just two chapters, and you know what has happened in between. Chapter 3 describes to us how Peter and John, going up into the temple, they heal a lame man, a man who'd never walked in his life. And they say to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he does not just that. He leaps and jumps around the place. It's a clear miracle of God. And the result of it is, after Peter has preached, they're arrested. And they're thrown into prison overnight. And the next day they're arraigned before the court of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court in the land. And there's a great commotion there, because they realize that all Jerusalem is talking about what happened. They can't say that it's a fraud. Everybody knew that this man, he was a fixture as a beggar in that particular place. All of the population must have seen him many, many times, but now he was a cripple and a beggar no longer. And so they can't just rule it out and say, well, it didn't happen. And so what they do, they turn their wrath upon Peter and John. They threaten them. They say that you're never again to preach or teach in his name. And then they let them go. And you know what happens? They go straight back to the Christians, straight back to the church in Jerusalem. They report all that's happened, and then they have a wonderful prayer meeting. And the burden of their prayers really is expressed in what's virtually a quotation of Psalm 2. They go through that, and then we read this. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So these are the same people who on the day of Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit. And here, two chapters later, it happens to them again. And if you've got a concordance, you can follow that word through, and you discover that it's something that happens repeatedly. Acts chapter 8 describes to us how, once the persecution has descended upon the Christians in Jerusalem, they're scattered. One of them, Philip, the evangelist, he goes up to Samaria, he preaches Christ, many people are converted, and then Peter and John are sent down from Jerusalem to Samaria, and they realize that good as the blessing is that they've had, they've not yet received the Holy Spirit. And they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And there's another great expansion of the church. You have something similar with a Gentile man, a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And the account is given to us in chapter 10 and 11. Or if you take the case of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he's first introduced to us as in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. You remember, he's met with by the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He's humbled. He looks to Jesus Christ. He trusts in him then. And what happens? 3 days later, he's visited by this man Ananias, and this is what Ananias says to him. Ananias went his way, entering into the house, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened, and it goes on to tell us how he preached with tremendous effect in the synagogues in Damascus, to which he'd been sent in order to arrest any Christian Jews. And the result was that many of those Jewish Jews, they became Christians. So you see there's this filling of the Holy Spirit that, yes, it took place on the day of Pentecost, but it wasn't limited either in the experience of these same people or indeed of other people who became Christians. It wasn't limited to an initial occasion. It was something that could be repeated. So what the day of Pentecost is really describing for us in Acts chapter 2 is this pouring forth of the Spirit of God. He had never been bestowed upon the church of God in this way ever before. But now, for the first time, he is. And can I put it like this? We now live in that age. It's the age in which God, the Holy Spirit, is able to come upon his church and revive his church and bring what seems to be a dead and defunct institution, bring it to life such as it has never experienced before, perhaps in living memory. And he's able to do it again and again. Now, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, indeed the remainder of the New Testament, I think could be described very largely in terms of depicting an era of revival. Go right through to even to the end of the book of Revelation, and there, if you take it at his latest possible date, you're about 60 years on from the events of Acts chapter 2. But you discover it's an age in which there's been tremendous blessing upon the church. Great expansion, the most unlikely people converted. The gospel is spread not just amongst Jews, but amongst Greeks and Romans, and it's gone, as they put it, to the ends of the earth. But what was it that happened then? Indeed, you get little glimpses of this same thing in the New Testament itself. Do you remember, for example, I often put it like this. Do you recollect that there are two letters to the Ephesians in the New Testament? One is a tremendous letter written by the Apostle Paul, and that's what we normally refer to when we think of the letter to the Ephesians. But the other is a letter that's no less inspired. In fact, it was dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's given to us at the beginning of the second chapter of the book of Revelation. And you remember that terrible indictment that the Lord Jesus Christ has to bring against the church at Ephesus. It's simply this: "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And there was a church standing in need of revival. It had been a great church, undoubtedly one of the greatest churches of which we read earlier in the New Testament. But now, something has happened to it. And I suspect that many of us can identify with our Lord's complaint against that church. But what was it that happened subsequently in history? Well, I don't want to give you a history lecture, but let me very quickly take you through the progress of Christianity. You come into the second century, and what you had were these new Christians, and they wanted to make an impact upon the pagan world. And so they thought that the way to do it was to tackle them at the philosophical level and show to them that this Christianity, it wasn't irrational, it wasn't nonsense, it was reasonable, it could hold its head up philosophically and so on. And so you have what were called the apologists, many of them great Christian men who wrote very helpfully. But somehow the focus of attention has shifted, and there's not the vitality that's there, that was there, in, say, for example, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There's been, if you like, a sort of hardening of the spiritual arteries. And what happens? God does something. Something that has often been criticized. There were a group of men and women, they were known as Montanists, and undoubtedly there were certain deficiencies about them. And yet they were arguing like this. This Christianity that seems to be accepted today, it isn't what we've heard of back in the early days. Where's the presence of the Holy Spirit? Where's the power of the Holy Spirit? And there was what I would describe as a revival that took place. There were excesses in it, we know that. And certainly it's been given a bad press by the historians. But there was a reviving work of God. You have the same thing a century on in the case of people who were known as Donatists. But then you're into the age of clericalism and the Dark Ages as they were known. And by and large, it was as if there was a departure from the truth of the Word of God. And yet, even in those long Dark Ages, there were flashes of light. It's as if God came and quickened people. You had, for example, in northern Italy and the Alps, people like the Waldensians, or in Germany, the Brethren of the Common Life there, and in Holland. In this country, you had the Lollards, and in Bohemia, a man, Jan Hus, who was influenced by them. And then when you come to what we call the Protestant Reformation, it was nothing less than a revival that God had wrought. You had great preaching from a man like Hugh Latimer, one of the bishops appointed under the Tudors before he was martyred. And God, as it were, caused the flame of the gospel to blaze up again. And on you go through the various centuries. You have in Scotland in the 1600s a remarkable work at a place called Kirk of Shotts. And there a mighty pouring forth of the Spirit of God. But even more than that, come on into the 1700s. And have you ever noted this phenomenon? The year 1735, in a place, a frontier border town, in North America, the province of Massachusetts, the town was called Northampton. There was a brilliant man who was the minister, but he knew a revival. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And at the very same time, in Oxford, there was a young man, only 21 years of age. His name was George Whitfield. He'd been born and brought up in a pub that was run by his mother. Not a very auspicious upbringing, you might say. And God met with him, God saved him, and he became the mightiest preacher that England has ever known. And at exactly the same time, here in South Wales, in a little remote Cardiganshire village called Llangeitho, you had another 21-year-old clergyman by the name of Daniel Rowland, who first of all was converted, and then he's empowered by the Spirit of God, and he becomes what some people have described as the greatest preacher of the Christian church. And at the same time, 30 or 40 miles across the mountains in Talgarth in Breconshire, you have a man by the name of Howell Harris, a school teacher, 21 years of age, and the same thing happens to him. He's converted. A few weeks later, baptized with the Spirit, he begins reading some old spiritual books. He stands on the hedgerow and reads them to a couple of old people who are listening to him. And eventually it spreads, and not just hundreds, but thousands of people gather to hear him. He wouldn't have called it preaching, he called it exhorting. He didn't actually prepare sermons, as it were. He just spoke as the Spirit gave him impulse. And you had this mighty, great awakening that was taking place, spanning the Atlantic Ocean and extending England, Scotland, an amazing work of God. And for over 100 years, Wales was known as a land of revivals. And then 1857, there was a man, he was distressed in New York at the terrible spiritual state of affairs. And he went one day into an open church building in Fulton Street in Manhattan, and he prayed. And after a day or so, one or two other men joined with him. And after some months, that little handful of men, it had grown to hundreds meeting together to plead with God for a pouring forth of the Spirit. And it happened. And again, it comes back across, first of all, to Ulster, 1858, to Wales, 1859, and England and Scotland, and there's a mighty revival of God. And in this land in 1904 and 5, you have the same thing, but it hasn't stopped there. Certainly as far as this country is concerned, it has done. But you know, you can go to different parts of the British Isles. Wonder if any of you have ever been to the Isle of Lewis. It's a very thrilling spiritual story to be read in connection with that. Some of you may have read the account of Duncan Campbell and things that happened under his ministry in the late 40s and early 50s. But even before that, there was a series of revivals and awakenings that took place. Or in Korea, in 1906, a great revival. And you know, the bulk of Christian missionaries today are Koreans. As you know, I used to lecture in the London Theological Seminary, and we actually had to put a limit on the number of Koreans that we would admit, because we could have filled the place over and again with Koreans who would come to be trained. Or in Congo, in the late 50s and the early 60s, prior to the terrible rebellion and suffering that broke out, there was an amazing revival that took place that in many ways was a preparation of the people of God for the persecution that they were going to have to endure. Or think of what has happened in China. Remember how when Mao Zedong came to power in the late 40s, Christianity was banned, and then you had, with the Cultural Revolution in the 60s, you had all the screws being turned upon Christians, and it seemed that the Christian faith was going to be exterminated. And yet, where's the largest Christian church in the world today? It's in the nation of China. We don't know exactly how many millions, but it's numbered in tens and scores of millions there in China. And this has been the story of the church, that God has come and visited his people, sometimes when seemingly they were hopeless and absolutely despairing, and he's blessed them, empowered them. Well, it began here in Acts chapter 2, or as it's prophesied here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And then instead of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, put whatever geographical context you wish in at that point. And when people are baptized with the Spirit, there is empowerment from God. And the first instance is Acts chapter 2. It seems to me to be so obvious, you might say, well, why on earth do not people look to it? Why don't they mention it? And then if you speak to many Christians today and raise the question of revival with them, they look at you blankly, or perhaps even suspiciously. They suspect that you come from what they call the outer Celtic fringe, where you're given to that sort of thing. And they forget that this is something that's here in the Word of God. They seem to argue, well, revival, lovely if it comes, but it's been over 100 years since we've had it here. Maybe it will ever come. That's in God's sovereignty. If he wants to send it, he can do. If he doesn't, we've got to get on with the job. And so they don't pray for revival. That wasn't what these people were doing. They didn't say, oh, well, it's in the sovereignty of God. If he's going to send it, he will. If he doesn't, he won't. And therefore, there's nothing we can do about it. They met together. They pleaded the promises of God. And God heard them. And God answered them. So you see, what's my burden this morning? It's that we need, first of all, to recognize what we're lacking. We're lacking power. We're lacking that heaven-sent authentication on the testimony that we give, whether it's as individual Christians, whether it's as a church, whether it's as a preacher. We need the power of God. And surely, above all times, at this present time, we ought to be beseeching God that he would pour forth the Holy Spirit upon us. There are many other things that could be said. I mustn't be diverted from that basic theme today. But we need a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's able to give it. He's promised it. He's urged us to seek him. And we need to have this promise in mind and to plead it before God. And to realize that with God nothing shall be impossible. And why should not God do in our day and in our land what he's done so amazingly, repeatedly in history throughout the world? Well, that surely is the lesson for us on this day of Pentecost. May we take it to heart. May we not just tick the revival box, as it were, but may we carry that burden in our hearts until God comes and visits us. Amen.